Well, turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That's page 519 in those Bibles out there amongst the chairs. Page 519, Ecclesiastes 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 11. This is our third installment in our current sermon series that I'm calling Themes from Ecclesiastes. And I know, as I mentioned earlier already, of course, all of you, most of you knew this beforehand, since my daughter's getting married next weekend, I'm going to be out of the office for the next 2 weeks and out of the pulpit as well. So next Sunday, August 6th, our former pastor, Wally Sherbin, who's also doing the wedding, will be here preaching and administering the Lord's Supper. And then on the 13th, our good friend and RUF minister, Peter Lyon, is going to be here preaching and administering the Lord's Supper on that Sunday. But starting the Sunday after that, I think it's the 20th, we're going to pick up right where we left off in this series. I'm envisioning at least two more sermons from Ecclesiastes, maybe three, as we cover the major themes of this book as we've been doing. But as for Ecclesiastes, I mentioned 2 weeks back when we started that if there's anything this book is known for, it's repeated references to vanity, the vanity of this life. Well, if there's anything else this book is known for, it's known for being the inspiration for a folk song written in 1959, a song called Turn, 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 which was later made a huge hit by the Byrds in 1965. You know this song. To everything, turn, turn, turn. You know, there is a season. I'm going to sing it again, just so you know. But most of you probably know already that a large portion for the lyrics of that song are based on the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3, which is the main portion of our sermon this morning. But again, the book is most known for its discussions of vanity. And speaking of vanity, let's just quickly remember the meaning of that term as it's used here in Ecclesiastes. To say something is characterized by vanity, at least in the book of Ecclesiastes, is to say that what you're talking about is fleeting. It's transitory. It's here one moment and gone the next. And due to that thing's fleeting existence, it has or leaves little impact upon the world around it. Think of a breath. A breath is here and gone. Without anything to show for it. That's what Ecclesiastes talks about when it speaks of things possessing vanity. And Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, tells us that everything in this world is characterized by vanity. He tells us that nothing lasts. Nothing leaves a real impact. Not even people, not even us. Which is why, as we discussed earlier, we have no clue, most of us don't have any clue, what the names of our great-great-grandparents were. And it also tells us that our great-great-grandchildren won't have any clue what our names are either. Now, we also saw when we talked about the fleeting and transitory nature of life is that God wants it this way. The vanity for the moment is His doing. The vanity of this world is here as part of the judgment that was laid upon the human race on account of sins, ours included. Last Sunday, we considered what Ecclesiastes lays out as two potential but opposing responses to the vanity of this life. The first potential response that all of us might have to the vanity of this world is the sinful response that we called rebellious escapism. This is when a person tries to do something, to do anything, to escape the fleeting and often seemingly pointless nature of life. We saw last week that Solomon described his own grand attempts to flee the vanity of this world in order to find some lasting fulfillment, some perfect peace of mind. First, we saw that as the wisest man of his day, he desired to increase even more so in wisdom and knowledge like no other before him. But what he ended up finding out was the more he knew, the more he didn't want to know. With increasing knowledge, Solomon found that what came along with that was increasing distress. Ever feel that way? The more you get to know about this world, the more troubled you are by it. Well, you're not the first. Well, then after that, as the wealthiest and most powerful man of his day, Solomon just decided that he wasn't going to deny himself a single pleasure under the sun. As we read, he pursued every pleasure, every luxury. He encircled himself with the finest and most elaborate surroundings in society. He had over 1,000 beautiful women at his nightly disposal, and so on, and so on, and so on. But when he had drunk the pleasure cup of this world all the way down to the bottom, all that he found waiting for him at the bottom of that cup was still more vanity. As we saw last week, Solomon's rebellious escapism led him to the point of despair, a despair that left him open to temptation to sins that, as we know from the narrative portions of Scripture, almost ruined him completely. Solomon then went on to tell us about the other righteous response to the vanity that God has placed in this world, namely, humble acceptance. Humble acceptance receives the gracious message that God is sending sinners through the vanity of this life. A message that says to us, you're not special. You will die just like a dog. And your attempts to outpace the vanity of this life and all that come with it won't change any of that, because all of your attempts are merely part of the vanity. I call that a gracious message. How is that a gracious message? Well, for those whom God is intending to save, it reminds them that only God can provide escape from the vanity of this world. And that he has done so through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who himself has conquered the vanity of this life. And by doing that, the Lord made a way for our sins, those things that led to the vanity in the first place, to be fully forgiven and dealt with forever. And with the promise already given that those who receive that good news in faith will be raised one day to live forever on a renewed earth that's free from the current vanity that characterizes this one. And until that future deliverance, we saw that humble acceptance seeks God's grace amid the remaining battle of vanity of life in this world, asking our Lord to help us to not seek out worldly solutions to the vanity here, but look only to him. Asking him to help us receive his blessings with thankfulness, yes, but not to look to those blessings for our ultimate fulfillment. Instead, we ask our Lord to help us to keep our eyes fixed on things above, where Christ currently is and from which he will return. Today, we're going to see that humble acceptance of the vanity of this current life, it also involves remembering something that's always true when it comes to life here under the sun, even in this fallen world. But this something that's always true, it doesn't always seem or feel true from our fallen, limited perspective. And this disconnect, this kind of apparent contradiction, it exists because of the vain nature of life and because that can create an illusion that it's quite easy for us to be duped by. You see, when everything's fleeting, with nothing having all that much of an impact, and with all of that seemingly on endless repeat, one generation after the next, it can become very easy to believe that everything truly is meaningless, that everything's just random, that there's no point in anything. Thankfully, Solomon, as we move on to chapter 3, is going to tell us, despite appearances of that, nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, the believer is called to remember that it's the exact opposite that's true, the exact opposite of what our vanity-confused senses often tell us. To see all that, I'm sure you've already arrived at chapter 3. I'll invite you to stand one last time as we read our passage. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we consider your word. Lord, speak to us from it. Lord, open our minds to understand it. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are responsive. Lord, we need you to do those things for us. For, Lord, left to ourselves, we will be blind, we will be deaf, and untouched by what's here. Lord, would you do that work by the power of your Spirit, we ask. Attend the preaching of your word with your grace this morning. Lord, forgive my sins, for they are many. And if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Some of you were hearing that bird song in your head as I was reading that passage, weren't you singing along? A time to be born, a time to die. You know how it goes. Now you just heard it in your ears from my glorious vocals, and you're welcome. But I tortured you by singing that song one last time because those repeated a time twos in the song, they happen to be the first feature of our passage that we need to note this morning. That phrase, a time two, that's repeated throughout that song, is repeated throughout the first eight verses and attached to various references here. The first use of the phrase, which all of it's based on, is from verse 1, a time for every matter under heaven. Now, with all that in mind, there's a common approach today, a common interpretation of our passage, and maybe you've heard it. It sounds like this. We are told there are some times when one must break down, and there are other times when one must build up. There are seasons where one should love, and there are also seasons where one should hate. There are moments in life when it's best to speak, and there are other moments in life where it's more prudent to keep silent. And often, reflections like that are tied together with an application that says something like, so given that, one must acquire true wisdom to know what is best for each moment, like when it's best to embrace or when it's best to refrain from embracing, or when it's proper to weep or when it's more appropriate to laugh. You ever heard interpretations of Ecclesiastes 3 like that? Now, while that particular interpretation of the first eight verses of our chapter does lead us to some genuinely solid advice in a number of cases, we should also note that it's a very mistaken understanding of our passage. That said, it's an understandably mistaken interpretation. The reason it's understandable is because many English translations, including the ESV, which is what those Bibles out there in the chair pockets happen to be, it obscures the meaning of Solomon's original Hebrew just enough to potentially distort one's view of this whole passage. And that obscuring is not found in the translation of the phrase, a time to. It's found a bit earlier in verse 1 in the use of the English word season. Do you see that, especially in the ESV, those of you who are reading from that? See, when modern Westerners like us, when we use the word season, and especially in a context like this, we use that word as a general descriptor of kind of the ever-shifting stages of life, do we not? We say things like, well, there are seasons in life and things change and we face different challenges. There are some seasons in life that are pleasant, some not so pleasant. There are some challenging seasons of life, some enjoyable seasons of life, and so on. And all of that, especially the way we talk, leads quite naturally to the mistaken interpretation that I was just mentioning. That given the various seasons of life that come our way, well, we should learn what are the proper behaviors or responses to each shifting season. However, that word that's used there at the beginning of verse 1, again translated season by the English Standard Version, means nothing like our common use of that word that I just described. Rather, Solomon used a word that could be more accurately translated the way we talk today with the phrase a fixed time, or a set time, or an established time. In fact, one could just go with how the New American Standard rendered it. I put this on your outline. Ecclesiastes 3:1, according to that version, says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. In other words, rightly understood, the first eight verses of Ecclesiastes 3, they're not giving us general recommendations for life. Like, there's going to be a time for love, there's going to be a time for hate. Be wise enough to know what's best. No, not that at all. Rather, what's being said is that things like love, things like hate, things like war, things like peace, things like healing, things like weeping or laughing, well, when they occur in this world, when they occur in our lives, they occur on schedule. They arrive at their appointed time. When they happen because they have been established to happen at that exact moment, decreed to happen. Naturally, that leads to this question. Well, who sets the schedule for these events that fall into our lives? Who did the appointing? Well, verses 10 through 11 were crystal clear as we read them. It was God who did the appointing. He sets the seasons of this world and of our lives. And they are here with all they contain by His full direction. So with that in mind, let's consider more deeply the happenings that are described in verses 1 through 8. Happenings that don't come our way randomly or by chance, but things that all come our way by God's direction. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Did you choose your birthday? All of you shake your heads no, because you didn't. You won't choose your death day either. It's been appointed. We don't choose when our life's harvest will be most fruitful. Just as we also don't choose those times when we realize that what we're doing just isn't working and we need to pluck it up and start again. In other words, all that to say, life and death, health, prosperity and ruin, all of these things come to us not by chance, but at God's appointed times. Verse 3, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. Of course, we're reading poetry here, and it's very obvious in the Hebrew, and I'm sure even in your English Bibles, these passages are kind of set apart, alerting you to the fact. So we're not necessarily talking precisely literally here, particularly about killing, but still, even if there ever comes a moment where a person does have to take a life, that moment was appointed by God, as is a moment where someone might need to help heal someone. The same is true for breaking down and building up. Whether we're talking about literal moments or of destruction or metaphorical ones, when they occur, those moments where we break down, those moments when we build up, they happen on schedule, God's schedule. Time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, and a time to dance. This one's a bit easier to decipher. All of life's joys, all of life's sorrows, those seasons, as fleeting as they are, they come in and out of our lives. Again, not by random fate, but by God's personal direction. Verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. This metaphor of the stones is largely lost on us today. It seems most likely to be a reference to the ancient practice where one, after conquering an enemy land, would take that land and cast stones upon it or fill it with stones to make it unfarmable, unlivable after. So that's this is the likely reference here, conflict between two nations and maybe metaphorically two persons. And the opposite of casting stones on your enemy's land would be working together, gathering stones to build a better life, roads, houses, and so on. And the next phrase of the verse assures us that whatever the metaphor meant, it's conflicts that are the subject. There are times when we embrace others, when our relationships are good. But there are also times of our lives where our relationships sour and one recoils at the thought of hugging a certain individual. The point is, when those seasons come, whether it's seasons of harmony or conflict, they descend upon us, great or small, by the appointed direction of God. Verse 6, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Our possessions, our gains, they come our way by God's will. But so do our losses. You ever lost something? You lost it according to His will, at the moment He appointed you to lose it. When things get old and we need to toss them out, that too happens according to His appointment. A time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak. Here we're back in the realm of relationships with others. God appoints those times when friendships are mended. He also appoints those times where our friendships are torn apart. It's His will that we would have seasons where we could speak quite freely with someone. It's also His will that we have times where we, in a particular relationship, there's just nothing left to say. Verse 8, a time to love, time to hate, time for war, and a time for peace. Times of love, times of peace, they come our way, thankfully, from our God. But so do times of hatred, whether that's fair or unfair hatred. And times of war, whether that's just or unjust war. Now, thankfully, those seasons of hatred and war, they don't go on forever. But neither do those seasons of love and peace, do they? They're just as fleeting. And all that happens according to the sovereign hand of God. And what I just said is, again, the point of all of verses 1 through 8. Let me just say it one more time. Everything we encounter in this life, the good times and the bad times, the hard seasons, the easy seasons, as well as how fleeting each of those seasons turns out to be, none of that is random. None of that is simply due to the forces of a nameless fate out there. All of it, whether it comes into our lives on a personal level or whether it happens on a societal level, all of it comes at God's appointed time, right on schedule, His schedule. Now, in verse 9, Solomon raises an important question that one very well may ask after hearing what I just said. Look at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? As in, if my whole life has been appointed, then what's really the point? My days are fixed. My destiny is fixed. All of it is ultimately out of my hands. So what's the point? And I think on one level, Solomon understands the reason why we would ask a question like that, which is why he goes on to tell us in verses 10 through 11 that there's far more to this story than just a creator who's in charge of everything that happens to you, although that's absolutely true. Now, before we go forward, we should remember that Ecclesiastes was written by a believer to other believers. The comforts that Solomon provides are not comforts that can be given with full assurance to unbelievers. The things that Solomon says are not true of them unless they happen to be someone that God plans to bring to faith later in their lives. But for those of us who are God's people and who've been given the ability to believe in him, Solomon's next sentences should be sentences of incredible comfort and delight. Look at verse 10 again. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Solomon reminds us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And that really is the right word, beautiful. And here we have sort of the exact opposite problem that we had earlier. Some of you, I know, use the New American Standard, and it reads, he has made everything appropriate in its time. But the ESV is actually better here, that it is the word beautiful that Solomon is using. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, grammatically, that sentence is speaking of past events, of course. But given that God does not change, we can be sure that everything is as true as in the past as it is right now in the present. As is, God is making everything beautiful in its time. And it's also true regarding the future. God will make everything beautiful in its time. In other words, God is ordering in history in such a way that all of the divinely appointed happenings of this world will ultimately be shown to be a beautiful contribution to the glorious story of the human history of redemption. Now, that's not to call evil good. That's not to say all wrongs are really somehow right. But it is to say that even bad things that God has allowed to happen, and even those bad things he's allowed others to do in this world, all of them are key contributors of what will be a perfect, beautiful story of history. Those brushstrokes on God's historical painting, if you will, those brushstrokes that at the moment seem so gaudy and out of place, especially when we examine them up close, will one day be shown upon broader examination of the whole to be just what was necessary for the whole masterpiece to be wonderfully stunning. To change the metaphor, those threads or colors that seem out of place on God's historical tapestry will one day reveal themselves to be the only thing that could have fit there in a perfectly satisfactory way. Because people of God, the one who's powerful enough to appoint all things to happen at their appointed time is also powerful enough to ensure that even the darkest moments of our world's existence will turn out to be perfect and even beautiful examples of God's light triumphing over that darkness. And one day it will triumph forevermore. And when we look back on the story of history from that heavenly perspective, we will all agree this was the best, most perfect way it all could have gone. That's what it means to say that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, let's not keep this in the abstract. People of God, every event that has happened in your life, everything that is happening in your life, everything that will happen in your life, will come your way by God's own appointment, right on schedule. The wonderful times, yes, for which you will give him thanks, but also the horrible times. Even the seasons that feel like it might break us. Even those awful times in your life that are there by your own fault, by your own sin. All of those moments have come and will come your way by the sovereign direction of the Lord. And what Ecclesiastes is calling us to wrap our faith around is the notion that God can and somehow will make the worst trials of our lives beautiful in his perfect timing. Whether he's using them to shape us or strengthen us, whether he will use them to get us to appreciate his grace even more than we ever should have. Maybe he's even just preparing us in some way for the glorious life that is yet to come. But we can know for a fact that when we are on the other side, on the perspective of the resurrection one day, we all will say, looking back at the story of our lives, oh Lord, that was perfect. You made everything beautiful in its time. Can you believe that about your current trial, whatever it might be? That setback, that broken relationship? Can you believe that about that job you hate? That money you just lost in the stock market? That physical handicap, that imperfect body that tortures you? The talent you had that you lost or wasted? Can you believe that about the talent you never had and you wanted so badly? Can you believe that the Lord who sent those things into his life did so because of his perfect plan for you? Can you believe that even those things can be a part and will be a part of the beautiful story of your life in his perfect timing? Can you believe that one day you will see all of this exactly as is promised by Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28, if you didn't know, is simply the New Testament version of the first half of Ecclesiastes 3:11. It's what it means to make everything beautiful in its time. We want to believe all these things, do we not? But it's often quite hard. We don't yet have that eternal perspective to be able to see things from that final perfect vantage point. We will see it one day, but we don't see it now. But we desperately want that point of view, do we not? We want to see it all fit together. We want to see how everything that seems so random and pointless now really does make perfect sense. And we want to know why God has appointed things the way he has for ourselves and for this world. We want to know all of that. And one reason we want to know all that is because that's what's true of every human being. Look at the second half of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts. As God's image bearers, God has put this desire for that eternal bird's eye view of things in our hearts. That desire to understand how it will all fit together. That thirst to make sense of it all. The Lord put that there. And again, that's part of what it means, at least, to bear God's image. It's to have that desire to see it all fit, to comprehend all things. We can't escape that, by the way. It's part of how we were made. And it's unique to us as men and women. You know, a sea turtle who's making its way to the ocean for the first time upon being born, and it happens to see a seagull coming down rather than to snatch it out of existence. It doesn't say, why? What was the meaning of all this? No, that's uniquely human. That's part of how we are made. And whether we're aware of it or not, this desire to understand the way life, of why life is the way it is actually a desire to know why God is doing what he is doing. Yet as the last sentence of verse 11 makes clear, God is not giving us that knowledge. He's given us the desire for it, but he's not given us the fullness of it, at least not yet. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Though we want to see the whole picture, the Lord is not giving that to us right now. We have no right to demand it either way, but either. Number one, we're sinners. We have earned nothing but judgment. Number two, we're creatures. And our Creator isn't obligated to tell us anything, much less everything. But of course, we as his people know that our Lord has revealed so much about himself and his ways to us, far more than we deserve. But again, it's not everything. There's still so much that we wonder about. We ask questions like, why did the Lord allow that to happen to me? Why did the Lord allow that to happen to my friend or to my loved one? Why did he allow that tragedy to strike our town, to strike our nation, to strike our world? And a billion other questions. And for the moment, God doesn't promise that he always will give us answers to questions like that. Rather, he exhorts us to remember that he has, that he is, and that he will make everything beautiful in its time. There are answers to our questions. There are perfect answers, and they will be infinitely satisfying. They're just not given to us yet. And we have to just accept that, which is part of accepting the fleeting vanity of life in this still fallen world. But our merciful Lord hasn't left us without comfort. He's not left us without something that assures us that we can trust him. Even the hardest moments of our lives, moments that he has sent. For that, let us remember that our Heavenly Father sent his Son into this world to live life under the sun as we have. And speaking of hard things happening to someone, our Lord Jesus had the hardest, worst thing happen to him that's ever happened to anyone anywhere. He, the perfectly innocent one, who never committed a single sin, never wronged a soul, was falsely accused of sins he'd never committed. And he was handed over to thugs to be tortured to death in some of the most physically painful ways possible. This was all after he had been betrayed by one of his closest friends, while the rest of his friends abandoned him. And all the while, crowds mocked him. Crowds that weren't even worthy to share the same air as he mocked him as he died. The crucifixion of the innocent, divine Son of God was the darkest, most shocking, truly horrible event that's ever occurred. And if you don't see it that way, you're looking at it wrong. Yet it too was appointed by God the Father. As Peter told us in Acts 2:23, I think I put this on your outline. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That passage reminds us of two things. First, that the evil intentions that led to the Son of God's crucifixion belong solely to those who carried it out. Yet still, the event itself, ugly as it was, like all other events in this world, appointed by the Lord. But has not our Lord since then taken that horribly ugly, cosmically tragic event and already made it perfectly beautiful? I mean, looking back, is there a more beautiful event? Of course there isn't. It's at the cross where we were showed the love of God. It's at the cross where we as God's people were granted forgiveness of sins. As we say, it was at the cross where God's justice and mercy kissed. That's why this tragic event is one we sing about with countless hymns. We sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing, at the cross, where I first saw the light. We sing hymns about our desire to be near the cross, Jesus, keep me near the cross. About the event itself, we say, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" We just went and grabbed one of these hymnals out of the back room. We could easily find a dozen more where we sing the same wonders about the beautiful cross, where we celebrate the beauty of the moment where our Lord gave his life for us. So people of God, the point is this. God has taken the ugliest moment of human history and has already made it the most beautiful moment so far. And that's why God ordained it, by the way, so that he could show us he could do that very thing. And if our Lord could do that to the most horrible event, an event in which he suffered, by the way, can we not trust him with the same infinitely less horrible events of our own lives to do the same thing? We know that we can. So no matter how life feels in our vain days under the sun, we can know that nothing is random, nothing is meaningless. All is happening according to God's perfect plan. And even the ugliest parts, which also included you as when you were an unredeemed sinner, by the way, but even the ugliest parts of our vain existence will be made beautiful in God's perfect timing. So until then, Ecclesiastes would tell us, may we quiet our demands to know it all now. And may we instead live by faith in the one who loved us and the one who gave himself for us. With that, let's go before our Lord.